This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
David, thank you very much for your kind words, and I want to thank this congregation for your kind invitation to have me come to Tulsa and visit your fine city. I'm here today as living proof that not everything that comes out of Southern California has to do with O.J. Simpson. I'm glad you didn't hold that against me and that you came out tonight, and I hope that you'll come back tomorrow as well, because I think the topic for our conference is a very important one and one that will be beneficial to you. I hope the Lord will bless me in delivering some material to you that will help you to think clearly and to think faithfully about His Word and how we know Him and how we can know Him even better. The great church theologian of the 4th century, St. Augustine, once said, "Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." I want to begin our conference this evening with that thought. You know, our hearts yearn to know God. God made us that way. He made us so that if you want to think of it this way, there's a real big hole right here in the middle of our chest, right where our heart's supposed to be when we don't know God. And if we were left in the darkness and we didn't know how to find out about God, and if we couldn't live our lives walking with Him, being in tune with Him, really life would not be worth living. That's the very meaning and the very purpose of life, to know God. It's the highest joy of life. It's the greatest privilege in life to know God. It's what we need if we're going to know who we are. Because we don't know God, our Maker. We don't know what we're all about. It's what we need if we're going to know how to live our lives. If we're going to know what to do with our lives, we need to know God. In fact, the Bible tells us that knowing God is nothing less than life in its fullest and unending. And His high priestly prayer, John the 17th chapter, verse 3, the Lord Jesus had these words to say, and this is life eternal, that they should know Thee and Him whom Thou hast sent, Jesus Christ. In a word, that's life, now and forever. This is life eternal, to know Thee. And so tonight I want us to begin with an appreciation of this great blessing that God allows us to know Him. And because we know God, we don't walk in darkness. We don't have those restless hearts that Augustine spoke of. We don't live in fear, and we don't live in confusion, and we don't live in despair because we know God. And learning how best to do that, learning how best to know God, is the joy and the responsibility, a deep responsibility of a theologian. Theologian is someone who, as the word would say, studies God. And that's exciting in one sense, but it's also awesome. It's kind of frightening in another sense to think that you study God. I mean, God is not like a salt shaker, after all, on the shelf. He's not like nuclear physics that you can put, you know, out in the laboratory and do tests on and so forth. And yet, we are called to study God, to know Him, to be theologians. And learning how to do it best is the great responsibility of the theologian. How do I know God? How can I be sure about my beliefs concerning God? What do I have the right to say about God? Who is He? What's He like? The key issue is precisely, how do we know God? How does He communicate His truth to us? How does God direct our lives today? And that's what we're here at this conference to study. How do we know God? Sadly, in some ways, not always, but in some ways, believers are not agreed in how to answer those questions. That's the most exciting thing about life. It's a great responsibility, the theologian. It's life eternal to know God, and yet we as believers don't all agree with one another on how we know God. So we have the question that comes up, one that will be central in my concerns with you this weekend, is prophecy for today. Does God continue to speak to the church through prophecy in this day? Well, not all Christians agree on how to answer that question. Now, while I think there might be some people on both sides of that who aren't genuine believers. The fact of the matter is, and what really distresses us, is that true believers, people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to be responsible before the Scriptures, have come to different answers to that question. And so we want to study that and hopefully study it in the right spirit. I just finished, by God's grace, I thank Him, I just finished a book this week that I have been working on, actually sporadically over 10 years, but intensively this last year. And I finally got it done in the can and sent off. And already I'm thinking about another book. I have an idea for a book project. I think I'm going to call it this: God's Truths That Satan Loves to Exploit. God's truths, they belong to God, but Satan loves to exploit them. You know what I'm thinking about here? Let me give you some examples. The biblical truth of predestination. There's a wonderful truth from God. You know, we love Him because He first loved us. That's what predestination teaches us. That's a great truth. But you know what happens? Satan exploits that by getting the church to argue about it. And a truth that was intended to teach us the graciousness of God in saving us turns us into the most ungracious people when we deal with each other. You see what I'm getting at? God's truth put to an ungodly end. God's truth exploited by Satan. Well, there are all sorts of examples. The Lord's Supper. The church has argued about that for years. Baptism. Boy, if you want to ruin a family gathering, get a bunch of believers together that come from Baptist and Presbyterian backgrounds and ask them about that baby that's just been born. What should we do with this baby? Or the millennium. Anyway, so I'm thinking of writing a book where all these issues come up to say, look, these are wonderful, godly things, but look how Satan exploits them. And I'm sure that a chapter that deserves to be in a book like that would be a chapter on the topic of this weekend's conference, and that is, how do we know God? Is prophecy for today, or tongues for today? You see, these are the truths which, though they are in the Bible and they are precious truths, and I don't believe for a minute we should ignore that or say, well, since people argue about it, we don't want to, you know, get to the bottom of it. That's not really a responsible way to go. Nevertheless, we have to be on the alert that these very issues, which are given to us from God, nevertheless, can be used by the evil one to bring division. To bring division and a loss of perspective, a failure to see what's important, what's not so important. Used by the evil one to bring a failure to love each other. None of us like to lose an argument. How can you love somebody who beats you up in an argument, huh? The evil one uses it to bring pride and rancor. And you know the terrible thing, many times rejection. Now, I don't say this as a badge of honor or righteousness, self-righteousness of any sort, but I do know something in my own experience of being rejected for the things I believe. Rejected by people who said they're my Christian brothers and sisters. And so I'm very sympathetic when I talk to other people who maybe are on the losing end of an argument with Dr. Bonson. I don't want them to feel rejected. I don't want them to think that because I'm representing the truth and trying to help them to see the truth more clearly, that therefore, one, they're inferior to me or less valuable to me or unloved by God, or in some kind of terrible sin and rebellion. I know what it is to have people treat me that way. And I trust that at this conference this weekend, you all have hearts, you can hear what I'm saying. Maybe when we get done, we won't all agree. But I do hope and I pray that God will give us all a spirit of listening to each other and loving one another and saying, well, I guess we have to go another round. We haven't come to agreement yet, but we're going to keep working at it. It's terrible that the truths that the Spirit has given us in the Scripture are sometimes the occasion, not for the fruit of the Spirit, but for the works of the flesh. Sometimes, look at Galatians, the fifth chapter, and how Paul sets out what the flesh produces, what the Spirit produces. And when you do that, I think you'll be taken by how many terms that Paul uses for what the works of the flesh are, the works of the sinful or fallen, unregenerated nature of man brings about. They include things like division and hostility and faction and party spirit, that sort of thing. And so how is it that the wonderful truths given by the Spirit of God bring the work of the flesh in the Church of Jesus Christ? when there's so much party spirit and division. And unhumble, unteachable, unloving attitudes toward one another. Now, I dare say that even when we disagree about the truths of the Spirit, that the way we go about studying them ought to make us more excel in the fruit of the Spirit. That if I disagree with you over which one should we pick here, baptism. If you and I don't see eye to eye on that, if we are really going to the Scripture in the way that God would have us go to the Scripture, even when we don't agree, we're going to come out of there more Christ-like. More looking like what the Holy Spirit would produce in the life of a believer. More loving, more humble, more gentle, more faithful. Showing more self-control, not less self-control. More concern for the other person rather than concern for myself. It seems to me that that just goes hand in hand. The truth of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. You don't have the truth of the Spirit producing, even when we disagree, shouldn't be producing, the work of the flesh. And so both sides in a theological controversy, I think, need a mutually positive and a mutually respectful, a mutually gracious, a mutually humble, and a mutually teachable spirit. If you have come tonight, maybe you already know you disagree with what I'm going to say. I hope you have come tonight willing to affirm me as your friend, as your brother in Christ. And if you've come tonight and you know that I'm just dead wrong, I want you to know right now I still love you. And I do affirm you. And I trust you're here tonight because you're willing to listen to what the Scripture says. Or at least what one person who's been trained in the Scripture thinks that it says and is going to try to show you. You're willing to do that. And I hope that I have the same willingness with you as well. I thank you for coming. If you've come tonight because you already agree with the perspective of the speaker and you're just looking for better arguments to beat up on other people, probably not the right place to be. I'd encourage you to go home and pray and walk with God and learn to love people, be charitable, be gracious. One way or another, I don't want to see the controversial nature of my topic become anything but an occasion for us to learn more humility, more love, and more unity. Now, the way I'm going to approach and the way that I'm conceptualizing our controversial topic tonight is, I think, worth talking about for a moment before we actually get into it. I am not going to be talking to you this weekend about, and I'm not going to be talking in terms of what might be called charismania, what some authors have called charismatic confusion or chaos that is out there. We all know that there are embarrassing excesses in the Christian church among those who claim the charismatic gifts. And I have not come tonight to discuss them beyond these opening words. I won't be saying much more about it at all, because to me they are, in a sense, for a theologian, irrelevant. I haven't come tonight to talk in terms of experience. I'm not going to talk to you about my experiences or my lack of experiences, depending on where you're coming from, or about your experiences or your lack of experiences. And I certainly don't want us to conceptualize what we're doing tonight in terms of spiritual superiority. Virtually everybody denies that spiritual superiority is on their mind when they talk about the gifts of the Spirit, and yet I have seen very few discussions where that didn't slip in the back door somehow. And it works both ways. Superiority because you've been gifted by the Spirit to have prophecy or tongues, or superiority because you know better than that, and you know the Bible better than the charismatics. Whatever it may be, it's still superiority, isn't it? And I don't want us to think in those terms at all. I'm not conceptualizing my presentation in terms of the abuses that are out there or the gratuitous errors that may be present in churches that practice the continuing revelatory gifts of the Spirit. That is to say, very simply, it is not important, it's not necessary, I don't think it's profitable for us as theologians to evaluate a system at its weakest point or to evaluate a system at its worst point. If we want to get very serious and have a good time together and make good, efficient use of our time together, let's put aside the excesses, let's put aside the peripheral abuses, and let's look at the issue in the best possible light. Look at it in the best possible light, and let's try to assess it carefully, with careful consideration of Scripture, because that's what all Christians agree on, right? We all agree on the authority of Scripture. And so we should be able to make that a jumping off point together. Let's go to the Bible carefully, quietly, not in the spirit of a big presidential debate or calling names at one another, looking at one another when our slip is showing. Let's rather go and say, in the best possible light, how should we evaluate this practice or this possibility, this proposal, in the light of what God has taught us in the Word? In a sense, I'm going to be talking to George tonight. Now, let me explain. I have a dear friend, a fellow pastor. Let's call him George, okay? And I want to tell you a bit about my friend George. George is theologically reformed. George is extremely responsible, in my estimation, a very, very sharp man. And not only is he theologically sharp and hardworking, but he's a model of Christian joy and Christian humility, Christian compassion. I really see in him the love of Christ and love for Christ. We're very good friends. We share a lot with each other about our ministries, about our lives. And we like similar things. He loves basketball, so do I. He plays, I don't know how well. I'll have to let the people he plays with tell me for sure. I can't play anymore because of my heart and so forth, but I have boys that play. And so we have a lot in common. And we really, I think, love each other, are very close friends. And we're tolerant of our theological differences, George and I. And I have a relationship with him, which I hope will just go on and shows every sign that we're going to be committed to staying up with each other and working out these theological differences. In fact, we're looking forward to agreeing someday. And because we both have an optimistic eschatology, we even think we're going to come to that agreement before we get to heaven in many cases. But George is charismatic. And I want to tell you just a little bit about his practice of the charismatic gifts. George is about as responsible a charismatic as I've ever met, and I've met quite a few. He is very conscientious in his congregation about following biblical guidelines for the expression of the charismatic gifts. George and the people who worship with him are not in pursuit, as I can see it, of weird displays or displays of pride or pursuing a sense of feeling. We've got to have some new feeling in our lives. I think they have very proper priorities. They have priorities about the canonical scriptures. Just a real quick story about this. Some other charismatics in the San Fernando Valley, where George ministers, had gotten together for a luncheon, and one of these churches, somebody had a proposal of some sort that he believed the Lord had laid on his heart. He called it a rhema, a word from God. And the way that he described it, from what I'm told, was such that he was putting a commitment to his rhema, his word from the Lord, on the same level of the Scripture, the same way you wouldn't disobey the Scripture, you shouldn't disobey this rhema, this word from the Lord. And George and his elders with him wrote a very compassionate, loving, humble letter, but a letter of rebuke saying, brother, we shouldn't speak that way. Nothing is on the level of the Scriptures. And so here you have somebody who, though he believes in the charismatic gifts, knows very well it's got to be put in the framework of God's enduring, canonical, written word. And that priority cannot be taken away. So George is conscientious about the guidelines the Bible gives and the priorities that are found in the Bible. And I think he's very conscientious about the guidance of the church. Every once in a while, I'll throw out a hypothetical. I'll say, George, what if somebody stands up and says, the Lord's given me a word that we're supposed to spend $3 million and, build this sanctuary? And he says, well, as he understands it, God doesn't give an individual word for the whole church like that unless the whole church receives that kind of message. If somebody walks up to, if one Christian in that church walks up to another one and says, you know, the Lord's laid it on my heart, you're supposed to marry me, George's not going to stand behind that sort of thing. He says, well, if God has that message, he's going to give it to the other person too. And so all I'm trying to say here is not that I agree with the use of the charismatic gifts in George's congregations. I want you to know that, one, I love this man. I think he's a very responsible man. I think he's a Christ-like man. And I think he's mistaken. And on that, maybe his Christian character comes out all the more wonderfully because George is very teachable. He meets with me almost every other week unless I'm out on the road or something else gets in the way because he wants to be instructed by me. He wants me to be his teacher. And he always pays for lunch. And he wants me to... And he always wants to be prodded. He wants to be challenged. He wants me to criticize him. And he eats it up. And he comes back for more. He keeps coming back for more. He wants me to keep pushing harder, to go deeper, to show him more and more and more. Are you getting my point? This is a wonderful man. And so I want you to think about what I'm going to share with you this weekend is talking to George. I don't want to talk about the charismatic movement and its worst successes. I don't want to talk about it where it's weak and its slip is showing and it's real easy to bring it down. I want to take it in its best expression. There may be better charismatics out there than George, but he's the best one I know. And so, from my heart, I want you to know, I'm just talking to you all like you're George. And in that light, I want us, George and me, to go to the Bible, to the Word of God that we agree is the starting point of our theology, the infallible Word of God, and ask what it teaches us. And so we can skip the crazy, embarrassing, charismatic excesses. And I can skip dealing with those who put subjective feeling before the objective Scripture and simply address you then about tongues and prophecy today by thinking of these lectures as talking to my friend, George. Why don't we have a word of prayer? God, as we come to these important truths, because they've come from you, but as we come to them, Lord, we ask that you give us a spirit of grace and humility and teachability before your word and before one another. And God, I pray you bring us to one mind. I pray for my friend George and I, that we come closer and closer to seeing your truth together. And I pray for this congregation tonight and for this weekend that you would help us all to see the Word, to see it faithfully, to see it clearly, and above all, to live it in our lives. For we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I believe that most of the time the errors which are made regarding prophecy today do not stem from bad hearts or an unwillingness to consider the Scripture. Now remember, I've just said, and this is the last time you'll hear it, the irresponsible excesses are not now in our view. They're gone. So as we talk to one another, George and me here, I believe that most of the time the errors that we see being made regarding prophecy today don't stem because people have bad hearts, not because they're unwilling to consider the Scripture, but from unwittingly, that is not purposely, not self-consciously, but unwittingly, one, using false assumptions, fallacious reasoning, and inappropriate methodology, and two, secondarily, subordinate to that, stem from exegetical errors, that is to say, factual mistakes about the text of Scripture and the interpretation of Scripture at particular points. I am not here tonight to suggest to my friend George that if he believes in continuing prophecy today, it's because he has a bad heart before God, or that he doesn't want to hear what the Bible has to say. But if you approach the Bible and don't think clearly, if you think fallaciously, if you have a methodology that is unreliable, then even the best intentions in the world won't bring you to the truth and to the right conclusions at the end. And so over the next 2 days, this evening and tomorrow, I'm going to share with you 5 or 6 methodological errors in thinking that we all need to learn to avoid, whatever the question may be, in doing theology. These are theologians' mistakes, but they're also common mistakes in the way people think in the world. And if we're not aware of them at the outset, then it's very easy for us to fall into them along the way. So I'm going to share 2 of them with you tonight in the process of giving my lessons, and then 3 or 4 tomorrow, depending on how much time we have together. So as you're taking notes, let's begin by looking at a couple of ways of thinking that we all should avoid. The first one I'm going to call mixed modalities. And I call it that because I know you all know what I'm talking about, and you say, oh yeah, we got that one, you can move on. No. Mixed modalities. A modality is a philosophical term for the way in which truth is to be understood, what it's claiming for itself. And the two modalities that we're interested in are actuality and possibility. There are truths about what actually has taken place, is taking place, did take place. And then there are truths about what is possible. And so in our language, though we don't stop ordinarily to think in philosophical, self-reflective terms about modalities and all, but we have this in our language. We talk about what does happen, we talk about what could happen, right? That's all I'm getting at. Does and could. Is and can. Actuality, possibility. And the problem that so many people have in reasoning is because these are terms that are, we learn them growing up, we don't think about them and their distinctions or the logical relations between them, but we very easily mix those modalities. If something is actual, then obviously it's possible also, right? Whatever is actual must be possible. The Dodgers once won the World Series, so we know that it's possible. So if it's actual, then it's possible as well. And another truism is that if something is impossible, then it cannot ever be actual. If you're talking about an impossibility, it's never going to happen. Two apples added to two more apples will never yield five apples. Since that's impossible by the laws of mathematics, it's never going to happen. So when your children come home from school, you don't have to worry about checking every week or so and say, by the way, is 2 plus 2 still 4 in school? Have you found any counterexamples to that? No. Since you're dealing with an impossibility, 2 plus 2 equaling 5, you don't have to worry about it actually happening. It's not going to take place. So these are truisms. If something is actual, then it's possible. If something's impossible, it will never be actual. But you know, beyond those truisms that are very obvious to all of us, I think, people often get very muddled, and I'm going to talk about two ways in which we get muddled. First of all, we need to realize that possibility is not sufficient for actuality. If something is possible, that's not sufficient to say that it's actual. This may sound like abstract scholarly terminology, but these are very easy things that I'm telling you. If something is possible, that isn't sufficient to say that that something is actual. It's possible that $1 million is being deposited in my bank account right now. It's possible. Does that mean it's actual? Of course not. The possibility of something doesn't mean that it's actual. It's possible that you're going to trip and break an ankle leaving the church tonight. Does that mean that it's actually going to happen just because it's possible that it will happen? Well, I hope not. If it doesn't, don't come telling me I have the gift of prophecy. Teenagers, I don't know here in Oklahoma, but back home, teenagers have an expression that's usually uttered in slang, sarcastic way, a response to, maybe they're talking about, you see a couple of girls talking, maybe three or four. And two or three of the girls are telling this one girl, you know, that real sarcastically, well, sure, you know, the captain of the football team is going to ask you out for a date, knowing very well that's not going to happen. And the response is, it can happen. It could. But you see, that's not that teenage girls want to hear about mixed modalities, but that's mixing a modality. That's irrelevant that it could happen, just as irrelevant as someone could be depositing $1 million in my bank account tonight. Okay, so possibility that it could happen is not sufficient to say that it is happening, that it is actual. The second way in which people, I think, get muddled is they don't realize that impossibility is not necessary for something not to be actual. I know there's a lot of knots in there. Let's say it again. Impossibility is not necessary for something not to be actual. Okay, so if I'm going to argue something is actually not the case, I'm not obligated to prove that it's impossible to be. All I have to show is that it's not. To prove that Jimmy Carter did not win the 1980 election, you need not prove that he could not have won the 1980 election. That's a mixed modality. Okay, so I'm not under obligation to prove that something's impossible just because I'm going to prove that it's not taking place or it's not actual. It's true that I'm not actually home watching TV right now. But it is not true because it must be impossible. It's not impossible that I could be home watching TV right now, but it doesn't happen to be true. So the first mistake that I am concerned that we make as Christian theologians Many people outside of our circles do as well, but we as Christians don't want to mix these modalities. We need to understand the relationship between actual and possible. The question before us is whether divine prophecy actually takes place today. It's not a question of whether it's possible that it takes place. Obviously, it's possible that it takes place. It's possible that Dr. Bryson flies to Mars every weekend and comes back on Sundays. It's possible, but that's not the question. I think the only thing we want to know is, does he really do that? Because we're going to take away his gas allowance if he does. The question is whether divine prophecy actually takes place. We're not asking whether it's possible. And therefore, it is not necessary to demonstrate its impossibility in order to conclude that, in fact, by divine intention, it does not actually occur. That is, it is not a burden that has to be borne by somebody like Dr. Bonson who wants to show that prophecy does not actually take place today to prove that it's impossible. I will grant you in some broad abstract way it's possible, but that's not the question. In fact, it's taking refuge in mixed up thinking if someone were to reply to the case that I'm going to try to make. Well, this doesn't show that prophecy is impossible today, so I can still believe in it. Well, but you see, I'm not trying to prove that it's impossible. I'm just trying to prove that it's not actual. Okay, let's go to number two. The second fallacious way of thinking, or the second fallacious methodology to fall into when we're doing theology. And to put it very simply, for something to be actually believable is not to be equated with there's some defense possible for it. For something to actually be believable, I can actually believe this, I have good reason to believe this, is not the same as saying I have a defense possible. There's two mixtures going on now. One, actuality and possibility, possible defense, actual believability. But there's another one. One's talking about believability in the sense of warrant, good grounds for, or if you will, positive reason to believe. The other's talking about a defense against criticisms of that view. If you start with an unproven thesis and then hang on to it until it's disproven, you have still not proven the thesis. Is that an easier way to explain it? If you start with the thesis just because I want to believe it, let's say I want to believe that it's 90 degrees outside. Now, I start with that thesis not because I've looked at a thermometer, I have any reason, somebody coming in saying, boy, it's got to be 90 degrees outside. I just say, no, I want to believe that. And then you say, well, but here are the counter evidences for that, Dr. Bonson. And it turns out, well, I've got a possible way to answer that, and I've got a possible way to answer that, and a possible way to answer this. We get done. Then you say, see, I've proven it. Well, no, I still haven't proven it just because you have not yet convinced me that you've disproven it. To put it another way, actual believability is not the same as some defense is possible. And the most obvious example, if this isn't making sense, is that of paranoia. A paranoid, a true paranoid, can answer all counter-evidence. That doesn't mean the paranoid has good reason for thinking people out to kill him. You see, somebody comes to the paranoid and says, wait a minute, they're not out to kill you. Look at that. All your friends got together and threw you a birthday party last year. What's the paranoid say? Yes, all the more to win my trust so that I'll get closer to them so they can kill me. Well, but they had an opportunity to kill you and they didn't do it. Oh, yes, but you see, that's because they're waiting for the right time so they can do it just right and the police won't, you know, haul them in. One thing after another, possible defense, possible defense, possible defense. So when you get done, you get worn out and you say, oh, okay, if you're going to believe it, fine, but you haven't got any good reason to. He says, well, you didn't disprove it. Actual believability is not the same as saying, I've got a possible defense for every counter evidence that you have. There are people not guilty of, because we all do this, but there are people who engage in wishful thinking. And they find possible ways to interpret it, all the discouraging signs. Do you know people like that? Sometimes I wish I could be like that, you know, because I think they're more faithful and persevering. I can get down in the mouth and depressed. But I know some people, it doesn't seem like anything gets them down. They're always able to see the bright side of things. Wishful thinking or paranoia, or another example, arguments from silence. The argument from silence is my thesis, what I believe has got to be true because nobody's refuted it yet, not to my satisfaction. Well, the fact that no one's refuted it doesn't mean that you have proven it. And so this way of thinking, to put it very simply, confuses a lack of definitive disproof with belief being warranted or belief being well-grounded. And or it assumes that any belief is permissible if each separate item of evidence against it can be explained away. And thus, this mindset overlooks what we call presumptions or burdens of proof in an argument. Presumptions that may apply to an issue at hand. A good example, believing evolution is true because one way or another, the problems with the theory may be answered. We run into that with college students, unbelieving college students all the time. They'll say they believe the theory of evolution. And the reason they can't believe Christianity is because, you know, you Christians, you believe things on faith. I always love it when someone sets up the terms for me like that. Okay. And then what you do is you start throwing some of the counter evidences or difficulties, both philosophical and scientific, about evolution, you know, to the college student. And you'll find the college student says, well, but maybe this or maybe this or maybe that. It's a huge leap of faith. But when you get done, if the Holy Spirit hasn't softened their heart and changed their heart, very often you'll see that person will say, see, that proves it. No, they didn't prove evolution to be true. All they did is they said, well, maybe this, maybe that, against all the counter proofs. They've got a vision, what we call a blick, a picture, by which they organize the evidence, and they're not going to let anything take the picture away. Believing that evolution is true because one way or another the problems with the theory may be answered is not the same as saying that it's believable. And so it's taking refuge also in an acceptable methodology to say, I can still choose to believe in prophecy today as long as it has not been definitively disproven, or a possible way to escape the particular problems with it can be found somewhere. We call this, not in a real bad, nasty name-calling way, but we call this prejudice. The word prejudice, pre-judgment. A judgment made in advance, and then what you do is you just want to hold off all comers, you know, anybody who's got a criticism of it. Or presuming to represent God and His ways as long as God hasn't said otherwise. See, that's the confusion of modalities, right? Well, God didn't say that it isn't true, and so I guess I have the right then to believe it and say that God's authority stands behind it. Those are the two errors that I want you to tuck away tonight. Tomorrow we'll learn three more, maybe four more, and now I know we're getting close to the end of the time, but I would like to begin by asking the question that has to be laid as the foundation for us before we can get to the issue of tongues and prophecy is, how do we know God? How can we know God? And the answer is, we cannot know God by our own efforts. We cannot find God out on our own. We cannot know God by our own imagination. If we are left to ourselves, and if God does not do anything for us in this regard, we not only will not, we cannot know God. The way the theologians put it is that we can only know God by way of a voluntary condescension on His part. If God does not voluntarily condescend to show Himself to us, we as human beings could never ever know Him. It's only by divine self-revelation. Revelation technically means to unveil something, to disclose it. And if God does not pull back the curtain, if God does not take it upon Himself to disclose Himself to us, we could not ever know Him. Think about this particular example. I want you to imagine that a wealthy American provides for a group of very young aborigines to be brought to an island and secretly tended to in all of their early needs. And so these aborigine infants, children, have been brought to the island, and though they never see their benefactors, they never see those who are caring for their needs, this wealthy person takes care of them. Well, they grow. And according to their benefactor, if they will seek his fellowship, He'll continue to sustain them. But otherwise, at a certain point, he's going to allow them to perish. And he leaves no clues that one, he's looking for that, or who he is, or where he can be found. Now, I'm giving you only a human illustration. A far-fetched one, but nevertheless, human terms. You can understand this. Now, what I want you to think about, and the answer is, could these Aborigines, growing up under these circumstances, could they ever come to know their benefactor? Will they figure out that a remote benefactor sponsored their plane flight, if they even remember that they came on a plane to this island? Could they ever figure out that it wasn't the pilot and the people on the plane that brought them, that there was somebody who was behind the pilot and the people who helped them? Could they ever figure out that this benefactor provided for their needs? They never did know it when they were children, why clothing and food showed up and somebody cleaned up after them and so forth. Could they ever figure out that this American, wealthy American, was taking care of them in that way? And will they, on their own, will they ever know why they are on this island? Will they ever know what they're supposed to do on this island? Will they ever understand what the purpose of their lives are in terms of that island? Let's go further. And would they ever, on their own, develop the English language? After all, if they're going to have fellowship with their benefactor, they have to speak his language. Will they ever develop the English language? Will they invent electricity? Will they, on their own, then develop telephones? And then, finally, and this is the most absurd part of it all, will they ever know, will they ever guess what their benefactor's telephone number is? I mean, this is only a human illustration. But if these Aborigine children have grown up on this island being taken care of by a remote wealthy benefactor, and he says, I'm not going to give them any clues, they're going to have to find me. Will they ever find him? You don't need a PhD in rocket science to answer that question. You know very well there is no way it's going to happen. They're not going to figure out there's somebody beyond this island who's been taking care of them, that we've got to develop a telephone and get his telephone number and call him. If he doesn't voluntarily condescend to show himself, if he doesn't tell them why they've been put on this island, if he doesn't give them the framework of their lives and some guidance, if he doesn't give them some kind of a clue, they'll never know him. How could they know him if he didn't reveal himself to them? And my friends, how much more is that true in the case when we contemplate created man knowing God as creator? If God did not reveal himself to us, we would be totally lost, totally in the dark. We would not find him. We wouldn't even know we're supposed to be looking. And we wouldn't know his telephone number if we started. We wouldn't speak his language. You ever thought about the distance between God and man? I'm very glad that God has condescended to show himself. And when God speaks to us, you know, John Calvin once said that God lisps to us like children. And many people think, well, that's such an unflattering image. But it's so true. Because when you get done mastering all of the figures of speech by which God explains his relationship, he's a shepherd, he's a father, so forth and so on. When you put all that together, you still haven't come close to the essence of the inscrutable, transcendent, incomprehensibly great and glorious God who made us. If God did not show himself, if God did not reveal himself, we'd never know him. We wouldn't have a clue, as we say. We wouldn't know where to go. How would man know what kind of message to expect from God if God's going to reveal himself? How do we ferret out which of the messages that we run into in this world are from God? If I turn on the TV set, commercials, do I say, I think that one's from God? How would I know? And say, well, that's so undignified. God would obviously speak in a book. Oh? And how do you know that? I mean, I happen to agree because I'm a Christian. I know the story already. I've gone to the back of the book. I figured it out. But at the outset, how would any of us know that God would speak in a book rather than through a TV commercial? How would God speak? What kind of speech would it be? What kind of message would it be? I have any number of people who tell me I have a real interest in defending the faith. And I have people who will tell me, Well, I know the Bible is the Word of God because it's so comforting. Well, I agree that it's comforting. I don't know what I'd do without it. But I don't know that I can start out and tell the unbeliever, you know what you can expect? God will send a comforting book. The unbeliever would say, why would it be a comforting book? I would think if it's from God, it would be a very jarring book, a very challenging book, a book that makes me uncomfortable if it's really from God. And you know what? There have been people who defend the Bible on that basis too. They say, you know, we know this is from God because no human being would write something this uncomfortable. Well, so which is it? Is it from God if it's comfortable? Or is it from God if it's uncomfortable? We don't know, do we? I've had people who would tell me that the Bible is the Word of God because this is the kind of majestic, beautiful message and language that you'd expect. It's stirring. It's glorious. And yet other people would say, no, 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 it's from God. You would expect not majesty, but ecstasy. Disjointed, mystical kind of talk. Well, I don't think anybody in this room, maybe I'm wrong and I don't mean it insulting, but I don't think any of you can defend any of those positions. Because whatever position you take, unless you're going to go to the Bible and say this is what God says in the Bible, and of course that's fine, but unless you're going to do that, if you're just going to put the Bible aside and say I can tell you what to expect from God, I can argue with you. A counter-argument for every possibility can come up. Men could not find God on their own. Could not. Would never know. They wouldn't have a clue. How can we know God? The answer is only by His voluntary condescension. Only by a divine self-revelation. Only by an unveiling, a disclosure of Himself to us. Okay, that's step number one. When we come back after a break, the next question we're going to have to ask is, well then how do we know where God is speaking? Which of our thoughts, which of our ideas counts as a divine revelation? Dr. Bryson?
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, BonsonInstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.